We are just beginning our study through the book of Hebrews. We introduced the book last week, and we're starting in verse 1 this morning, but it's really, although we did a quick overview last week, the author of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us a masterful, and I use that word intentionally because it is an amazing piece of writing, verses 1 through 3. As an introduction and, in a sense, a little overview. So we're really continuing our introduction from last week. And let's ask God to help us. Lord, we want to see you as you really are. Jesus, you are the perfect picture of the unseen God. And we don't want to be blind, and we don't want to be deaf. We don't want to be, like we just prayed a few minutes ago, we don't want to be distracted. We don't want our presuppositions to hinder us from seeing the truth. And so we beg you for help. Holy Spirit, please enable us to see what our natural eyes cannot see, what our culture as a whole is fairly antagonistic against. But you, Holy Spirit, can move among us this morning. I believe you will. You've promised to, and expose these things to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Late one night in an apartment outside of Chicago, a young theology student named Richard prayed a prayer that would change the course of his life. His prayer was, God, I've got to find some evidence that you really exist. If you'll say a word, or become visible, or in some other way, let me know for sure of your existence, I'll give you the rest of my life. But if you don't, I'm not going to believe in you anymore. And Richard was serious about that prayer. And throughout the rest of the evening, and as the night wore on, he waited. He waited for God to say something. He waited for God to do something. And God, to him, remained silent. And so before the rays of the sun had penetrated the darkness of the night, Richard went around his apartment and gathered his Christian books and his Bible and the book he was working on, and took it out back and put it in his barbecue grill and lit a fire and burned all of his books and his Bible. Richard is not alone. He may be a little bit more extreme than most, but he's not alone in this longing. This longing for God to do something, like now, for God to say something to me clearly now. Even Job. Remember Job, who had good reason to want to hear from God at a moment in his life where he had lost everything. He prayed in chapter 13, why do you hide your face from me and regard me as your enemy? And hello, God. In Psalm 13, David, who's a man after God's own heart, I mean, who experienced direct inspiration through his hands, his writing, and the power of God on the battlefield and many other areas. He wrote in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? I mean, and you can't even really say it that way because you know how that is. It's not just, you know, how long, O Lord? It's how long, O Lord? What is the deal? You know, when are you going to do something? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And C.S. Lewis, in his book, A Grief Observed, talked about how there were many times in his life where he felt like the presence of God was so real in his life. He felt very close to to the Lord. And then after his wife died, he felt like God just, you know, it's almost like he said you could hear the door shut, and then the lock on the inside turn. It's like God was silent. Maybe with a little less of an attitude, many of us have thought Richard's thoughts. Maybe with the same attitude. And prayed a little bit of Richard's prayer, like, Lord, this would be a really good time for you to say something. Let's ask that question. How many of you have had times in your life where God seems silent? You feel kind of awkward, you know, raising your hand in church? You know, maybe in my bedroom I'm allowed to acknowledge that, or my prayer closet, or driving in the car, you know, I can scream out to God, where in the world are you? But like in church, we're not allowed to do that, to acknowledge that there are times where God seems silent. Is he shy? You know those kind of people that are really smart and you give them a lab coat and a project and they are just all over it? But if you try to hold a conversation with them, I mean, they just shrivel up. Is God like that? You know, he's really powerful and he's really smart, but he's just not highly communicative. Maybe he has a speech impediment, or he's just shy. I mean, that may sound heretical to even ask those questions, but you read some of the prophets. You read Jeremiah's complaints, and you wonder how he didn't just get fried on the spot. I mean, this is not a new longing. And the yearning that Richard expressed is a yearning that you can see consistently through the Bible. And even in our culture today. And yet many of us, we know the verses, right? We know God reveals himself in many different ways. He reveals himself in in the universe. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God. I mean, my wife and I had a moment like that this week. We were driving home from a big date, and Karen had looked out of the car window and she noticed this falling star, you know, really a meteor. And we got home and we were looking up there. And I don't know if any of you noticed that on Monday night. It was one of the prime times. I mean, they were all over the place. So after a while, our necks were sore and we were frozen from watching these things. So we went in and got a comforter. So this is 11 o'clock, 11:30, 12 o'clock at night. And we're out there on the front lawn, wrapped up in a comforter, just watching these things. Singing God of Wonders. You know, it's just an incredible experience to see God display his power, his greatness. You just want to shout to the Lord. But then for some of us, we say, I love that. That is cool. I mean, there's no way you can deny the existence of God. There's no intellectually reasonable person who can deny that God created all of this. You know, even that guy, the great atheist, Timothy Flew, Anthony, whatever his name was, a British philosopher who just recently acknowledged at 81 years old that even though he's a well-known atheist, that there has to be an intelligent being, which is like, thank you very much. You know, and the atheists get really uptight and the Christians all cheer, and then he quickly acknowledges, no, we're not talking about a Christian God, we're not talking about anybody, we're talking about somebody who flung the world into space, you know, and then went on vacation. Because you got to explain intelligence somehow, and as this scientist finally came to at 81 years old, there's no scientific explanation for an intelligent universe and the order. You got to acknowledge God. No reasonable person cannot acknowledge him. But we're going to define him in a different way. We're going to define him as a God who can do great things and powerful things and wear his lab coat at times, but not a God who speaks. I mean, that's insane. That's a whole nother level. And there's no way he could be like that. And yet, you come to a book like Hebrews chapter 1. And as we read verses 1 and 2, A, see if you can see the subject and the main verb. Don't miss it, because this is what he's saying in this whole passage. Subject is God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Who's the subject? And what's the action? Has spoken. The first spoken in verse 1 is what you call a circumstantial participle, which is just a participle that is describing or setting the context, the circumstance, for the main verb. The main verb is, verse 2, has spoken. God has spoken. Good news, everybody! He doesn't wear a lab coat. He's highly communicative. He doesn't have a speech problem. He's not shy. He's spoken. He has spoken. And all that first part in verse 1, you know, at various times and in various ways, spoken times past to the fathers by the prophets, all of that is setting the circumstance for his decisive, climactic word. He has spoken to us by a Son. So you can see the two parts. In the past, there's a chart there in your notes. He spoke in past time. The hearers were the fathers, which is speaking of all Israel. The instrument or the agent of his word, to communicate his word, to get the word out, were the prophets. And by the prophets, we're talking about the Old Testament writings, most likely. Because in Luke 24, Jesus, when he began at Moses and he expounded himself from Moses through the prophets, he was referring to the whole Old Testament. So yes, in the Old Testament writings, there is a clear, inspired record that God does speak. And he did that in a manner that was very diverse. Many times. Many portions. Many ways. But then there's a definite shift. In verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. When are the last days? They're after the first days, right? Are we in the last days? Were the apostles in the last days? See, some people are really confused about that. Because they think the apostles... You hear writings today, the apostles thought they were in the last days, but they weren't really in the last days. No, from a biblical perspective, and this may seem a little oversimplified, but basically you've got first days, Christ comes, last days. The coming of Christ is the big dividing point between the old covenant and the new covenant. First days, last days. In these last days, he has spoken to us. How? Literally, it says, by a Son. It doesn't have an article there. Now, it's okay to, you know, because the article is implied. So it's okay to add his or a. But probably the best translation is a Son, because it's emphasizing the quality or the nature of how he's communicating. He didn't get a plane and write in the sky. He didn't use a big thunder clap, you know, to get our attention, even though sometimes we think, you know, I'd really love for God just to, you know, do something big, zap a sinner, or do a big fireworks, or something to where I know he's right there. I mean, that's kind of what Richard was praying for, right? Just let me see it, let me hear it, just for me. And he says, listen, when God wanted to speak in the clearest way that we could understand his heart, his holiness, his love, he used a Son way, which is one way. It's very different than the fragments. It's one way. So we've moved from these fragments. And what are these fragments? It's not bad. We're going to see in a minute. It doesn't minimize the role of the fragments. But it's actually amazing to think that from about 1400 BC, God, I mean, he was speaking way before that. He's always been speaking. But the prophets began to write things down. Moses, possibly earlier with Job. But from about that time, they're recording over the next 1,000 years God's speaking. All the way up to Malachi. From Moses to Malachi. You got prophets that did some pretty crazy things. You can imagine Elijah with his soggy feet standing on Mount Carmel, calling down fire to call the people of Israel to hear the word of the Lord. You know, listen, you've got Isaiah who got a vision of a holy God, and he's communicated to a very filthy people. Then, people, what are you thinking? You're gods. He is holy. You've got Jeremiah who's saying, listen, repent because judgment is coming. And Hosea, who is revealing the love of God to a very sinful people. These many ways and many times. And they didn't just do it by word. This is the cool thing about the prophets. This is what I love about the prophets. They lived it. They did it. Like Ahijah, 1 Kings 11. You know, he gets a brand new outfit. And God says, this is what I want you to do with that. I want you to take your new garment. I want you to rip it into 12 pieces to symbolize the division of Israel and present that to Jeroboam. This is what's going to happen. Like, man, couldn't I rip something else? Go to the Salvation Army and get something else? This is the kind of life these prophets lived. Jeremiah had to, you know, wear a yoke and then send that thing to all these kings to communicate the coming bondage. How about Ezekiel? He did some really weird things. God told him to get a sword and to shave his head with a sharp sword. Yow. Talk about band-aids all over his head. So he shaves his head with this sharp sword and his beard. And he's got a pile of hair. He says, this is what I want you to do with it. Take a third, dice it. Chop up that third. And then take another third and throw it to the wind. And then take a little bit from the other third and stick it on your garment. Symbolizing what? The remnant that was going to, God was going to take care of them. And then take the rest and burn it. He said, that is weird. This is the kind of thing the prophets had to do. Why? Because they were communicating the word of God for a particular time. They were men of their times. They were locked in on right where the people are. And God had something to say specifically for the people at that time. Have we just flipped? Are you guys freezing? I don't see any more bulletins. I just hear people coughing. Wives suddenly snuggling. I love what Abraham Heschel writes. He's a Jewish scholar. In his book, The Prophets, he uses Jeremiah as an example of how the prophets are men of their times. He writes, Jeremiah's contemporaries had no understanding of the portent of their times, that is, the significance of their times, of the way of which God was present at the time. They did not care for time. This is the contemporaries. These are the people, like in our culture, not big on what time is it. We don't care what time it is. We just want more stuff. But a prophet has a responsibility for the moment, an openness to what the moment reveals. He is a person who knows what time it is. That's a prophet. So in many ways and many times, God reveals, he speaks to the fathers by the prophets. But how about Galatians 4:4? When the fullness of the time had come. So you get all these fragments, God saying this and this and this and this and all these. Yes, they're good. It's not bad. They're revealing who God is and what he's like. He's holy and he wants social justice. And he wants his people to give him their hearts and to worship him alone. And we get all of this through laws and visions and words and acted out by the prophets all the way through. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son.
He sent forth his son as the climactic word to communicate. No more emails. No more text messages. I know this is very mundane, maybe too mundane, but I picture it kind of like trying to date on the internet. You know, some of you guys have done that, right? Get on to one of these, you know, dating services on the internet, and you can type in what kind of girl you want, and you can answer all these questions of what do you love to do, and, you know, I love this kind of person, I want to do this, and I like this, and then you get a picture of the person, and you get to talk about your hobbies and all that, and all that's great, and that's a good sifting process, but it's not the same as being what? With the person. And not getting these little glimpses of fragments, if you will. And that's the shift here. That's what he's saying. The fullness of time, God sent forth a son. A son. Now does this undermine the role of the prophets? Look at William Lane, who gave his whole life to studying the book of Hebrews, and we'll be quoting him often. He's quite the Hebrews authority. He writes, "The Old Testament witness actually foreshadowed the utterance of God's decisive and climactic word. The fragmentary and varied character of God's self-disclosure under the Old Covenant awakened within the fathers an expectation that he would continue to speak to his people." God is a speaking God. "And those who are the sons of the fathers understand that the words spoken through the Son constitute an extension of a specific history marked by divine revelation." In other words, God's going to keep talking. But this is the ministry of the prophets marked the preparatory phase of that history. So all throughout this history, you have this building. God is not a stone God. God is not the moon. He's not the sun. He made all that. And he's going to communicate with you. And the reason you can think and the reason you can communicate is because you've been made by a God who wants to have fellowship with you. And that expectation continues to rise. But just because there's high expectation doesn't mean there's going to be communication, right? Because what happened in many cases with the fathers? They misunderstood the way God would communicate. Because they had a predetermined idea of how God should communicate or would communicate. Something we got to take note of. And we can see this right here in this verse. Look at verse 1. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days," and then you'd think it'd say, "spoken to us in a new way, a vibrant way, a way that we can all relate to." And I believe he did, but it's not the way that we would have probably picked if we were going to pick this new way he would communicate with us. He communicated by a son. And some of us may say, "No, listen, I'm all for the son thing, and I think he's, you know, it's great, but, you know, I don't want to talk to another layer. You know? I don't want to just hear another sermon or hear another person or a prophet, or it's kind of like when you go to the department store and you get an item that you've been standing in wet line forever to buy, and you get finally to the cash register and you notice, and it's the last item, you notice it's got a chip on it. And so you say to the cashier, "Excuse me, ma'am, this has a chip on it." And they kind of do what? Kind of look at you like, "We didn't cover that in training. You know, I'm not sure what to do because, you know, the computer says it's 1999. Well, it has a chip on it and there's none other and I really want to get it, but I don't want to pay $19.99 for a messed up product." And they say, "Well, sir, there's a lot of people waiting in line and, you know, do you want it or do you not want it? And I can't really help you, and I'm not allowed to change the computer. You know, I just push the buttons." And who do you want to talk to? "Yeah, could I talk to a manager? You know, you've been a great help, but I need to talk to somebody that really has some authority who can really help me out here? And that's really what Richard was praying for, right? I mean, I love reading the books. I love hearing this, listening to the pastor. But, you know, basically he's in the same mess I'm in. He's just as ignorant as me. He's dependent on revelation to know anything. And see, some of us can think that, even as we move through this text, it's like, okay, we're going to talk to the Son. Well, I really didn't want to. I want to talk to the Father. Who's the Son? You know, is he new at this? Does he know much? Remember, these are real people receiving a real message, and they're in real trouble. They've lost their homes in the past. They're about to enter the Neronian persecution, most likely, as we saw later in chapter 12. Probably written around the 60s, so they're possibly going to lose their lives. And this is real. I'm watching my family possibly be destroyed, and I want to know for sure that what God says is so. I mean, I'm staking my life on this. Do I keep going or do I turn back to Judaism? Because Judaism sure would be comfortable right now. And I'm ready to give up. And the author of Hebrews begins with God. Yeah, he's spoken in many times. He's lots of portions, lots of ways through his prophets. But now he's come through a son. And in case you're wondering who this guy is, if he's just another prophet or if he's like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, some supercharged angel, I want to describe who we're talking about. Look what it says. This is good news. He says to us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. We're talking about the one who owns everything. God speaks through the owner of everything. His son. Like Jesus said at the end of his ministry, all authority has been given to me. You can't go to heaven and it be out of my jurisdiction. You can't go to anywhere on earth and be out of my jurisdiction. I own it all. You talk about talking to the manager. He is the heir of all things. And we're just going to skim over this because, again, this is an introduction that we're going to see developed all throughout the book. And this is a fulfillment. This phrase is a fulfillment of Psalm 2. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You cannot go any higher than that. Secondly, God speaks through the creator of everything. Whoa, he's not going to just inherit everything. Through whom also he made the worlds. I love how 1 Corinthians 8:6 says it. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things. There's nothing that didn't come through God. And we for him, so there's nothing ultimately that is not for God. And one Lord Jesus Christ. And look at the same thing is said. Through whom are all things? He is the instrumentality of God's creative power and through whom we live. He's not just a cashier. Thirdly, God speaks through the splendor of his glory, who being the brightness of his glory. A few weeks ago, we saw in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God was described in that verse as dwelling in unapproachable light. When we pray late at night in a moment of discouragement, God, I want to see you. I want to hear you. We have no idea what we're praying. No clue. If God were to manifest his splendor just for a moment, we would be eyeballless. I mean, our whole body would melt. He dwells in unapproachable light. The sun is freezing compared to the heat of God's glory and the radiance and brightness of his splendor. I mean, he's the only one that could make something like the sun. That's who our God is. And Jesus has revealed this God who dwells in unapproachable light in human form. So obviously, in some way, he conceals that glory. But there's times where it peeps out, right? How about Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John got a chance to get a little glimpse? Picture that. I mean, all of a sudden they said his face shone like the what? Like the sun. So here they are, just from his face. No generator, no power source. It's just coming through his pores. And it didn't just stop with his face, but it started beaming out of his clothes. They said his clothes turned white. I mean, he was instantly bleached. And Peter, James, and John were just in shock that Jesus could, in and of himself, intrinsically manifest the glory of God. This is who we're talking about. This is who God is speaking through. This is his word for us. Fourthly, God speaks through the character of his person. I know it's misspelled. But there's a reason for that. Just thought I'd save you some of you hyperventilating. I had to do that for my wife. But this word, character, that spelling is a transliteration of the Greek word. It's just kind of letter by letter, just so you can get a glimpse of what God is saying. Like Jim was saying earlier, you know, that Jesus is the exact image. Character is the word. Like an engraving, you know, where you take, it originally meant the engraving tool, and then it meant the imprint that community, and the mold, and then the imprint that is the characteristic of the object or the person's true identity. In other words, if you want to see God, you can see an exact imprint in Jesus Christ. I mean, not necessarily the human form, but everything about God is manifested perfectly in Jesus Christ. Do you want to know whether God loves you? Look at Jesus Christ. That's why what Jesus said in John 14:9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've heard Jesus, if you've read what he said, you've heard him speak through his word, you've heard the Father. If you've seen him do anything, you've seen the Father. He's the express image. What a cool picture. You don't have to wonder what God is like. I wonder if he isn't, you know, a grumpy guy. Wonder if he's just an angry tyrant. Wonder if he just likes to tantalize people by putting things in front of them and snatching them away and delighting in their misery. God says, hey, hello. You don't have to guess. Look at Jesus. Look at my son. That is my perfect word to communicate who I really am. He is, Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Number five, God speaks through the sustainer of all things. The sustainer of all things, upholding all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17, Christ created, but not only created, but he sustains the whole universe. And the picture that quickly comes to my mind is, you know, Atlas with the globe, holding up the globe. And I'm sure, yeah, he does hold up the physical universe. But it's more than that. Upholding or sustaining means more than just sustaining, like, oh, I don't know if I can do this much longer. But it's carrying forth. It's kind of like a line in a plant or a conveyor belt where he is actually, our whole universe is both the nature and life and future. Everything is sustained and propelled by Jesus Christ. You pull him out of the equation for a moment and there is no life. There is no warmth. There's no hope. There's nothing left. It all collapses. That's who we're talking about. That's who's speaking to us today. He is the sustainer of everything. Number six, God speaks through the Savior. Or more closely to the text, he is the purifier or cleanser. Is that a word? The cleanser of our sin, having made purification. And again, we're going to come back to this time and time again throughout this study, especially in chapters 9 and 10. Because Jesus' sacrifice, the Old Testament, you know, the many ways and the many times, there were blood of heifers and goats and lambs, and yeah, that could do something. But Christ, the Son, with one sacrifice, forever, he cleansed our sins. And people, don't just read over that. There is no reason. Hear me, there is no reason why there should be one person in this auditorium this morning without a perfectly clean conscience. I should be able to ask the question, and hopefully by the end of Hebrews, wouldn't that be cool if I could ask the question, how many of you have a perfectly clean conscience before God? I'm not just talking theoretically. I mean perfectly clean conscience. And every one of you, raise your hand. And you kind of feel like, ooh, I mean, that's awfully proud. You know, who are you? Are you perfect now? Mr. Perfect Pastor? No. Why did Christ die? Why did God send his Son? So he could do what bulls and goats could do? Give you a partially clean conscience? No, we're gonna learn he died so that he could cancel the consciousness of sin. That doesn't mean we never sin. There will be times where we will mess up, but we immediately claim his promise, cleanse our conscience through the blood of Jesus Christ, and there shouldn't be a time where we're living in this perpetual guilt. Jesus didn't die to leave you there. God has spoken, and he's spoken cleansing and purification, so that we can walk with our God without the veil hindering and that constant nagging. And then finally, God speaks through the finisher of our redemption. Look what it says. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. As we're going to see, there were no chairs in the tabernacle. There were no chairs in the temple. Their job was never done. But Jesus, he finished. He's done. His sacrifice is complete. And so he can sit down. And he didn't just find a seat. You know, where can I sit down? I'm really tired. You know, this sanctification stuff is exhausting. But he didn't just sit down in any old seat. But look what it says. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I mean, you can't get any more exalted. That's who God is speaking to us through. His Son, Jesus Christ, the preeminent one. Now that brings us back to the question we began with. Okay, if God in many ways and in many times spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And if this is such a clear, such a decisive, all-consuming word, why can't I hear him? I mean, why does God still seem so quiet? And I've got pages and pages of answers here. All sorts of things we could look at. You know, and we could, the subject is bigger than obviously we can address at one time. But I just want to suggest one reason why I think some of us are having a hard time hearing. And the reason I feel like I can suggest this with some authority is because I know my own heart. Remember how we began the book last week? Hebrews 13:22. The author says, I, brethren, appeal to you. I appeal to you. I urge you. I plead with you, brethren, to bear with, to, and we, the, a good translation of that is listen willingly to the word of what? To this word of exhortation. This word of encouragement. He's writing the book of Hebrews to discouraged people. Anybody out there fit that category? You say, you know, maybe you're not as extreme as Richard. Maybe you are at this point. Maybe you're heading that direction to where it's just like, I'm tired of this. I'm ready to give up. I'm ready to turn on the barbecue grill. And that's what these people in Hebrews were doing. These people that he wrote to was, I don't know if I can go through with this. I don't know if I can finish. It's way easier to turn back and go another direction. And he says, I want you to be encouraged. I've written this book not to just tantalize your brain cells. This isn't a systematic theology book. I am writing this so that you would be encouraged. But there's only one way you're going to be encouraged. And that is if you do what? If you listen. That's why he says, I urge you to listen willingly. There are people that are going to hear this book and it's not going to be an encouragement to them. There are people that are going to know about God's climactic expression of love and power through his Son, and they're not going to go away encouraged at all. Why? I mean, how could that be? He is the perfect picture of the unseen God. He is the exact imprint of God's being. How could they not be encouraged that he has spoken through a Son and he has purged their sins and he set them free and he's got a perfect plan and that your best days are ahead and that there's no reason to be discouraged? I mean, how in the world can you hear a message like that and go away down? If you don't listen. Say, I am listening. I'm telling God to speak to me. Are you listening or are you telling? You know what that's like, right? Trying to talk to people who already know what you're going to say. I mean, my wife knows what that's like when she tries to share her heart. And of course, I omnisciently know what she wants to say before she even says it. Or I may interrupt her. And after a while, I wonder why she doesn't want to talk to me anymore. Because it's no fun talking to people who won't listen. I mean, you've already made up your mind before he's even said anything. Right? Or even in counseling sessions, sometimes this happens where someone will come and they'll ask you a question and you listen for a while and you listen some more and you ask other questions and you listen some more and then finally you realize, wow, I think I know where they're at. And you try to share a word of encouragement, a way forward. And then you look at them and you realize they're not listening. I mean, they didn't come in here to find a way forward or hear a word of encouragement. They came in to hear themselves talk. Because we enjoy that, don't we? And this is one of the dominant themes of Hebrews. Listen. Listen. By the time we get to chapter 2, he's going to even come to the point of saying, watch out lest you drift away. Because if the word spoken by angels, this fragmented word, when rejected, brought about judgment, how can you neglect so great a salvation when God has spoken so clearly and so decisively in a Son? And then you get to chapter 4 and he says the word of God is not dead. It's what? Verse 12. It's living. It's powerful. It will change you. You'll throw away your barbecue grill. You'll be so excited about following this God wherever he leads you. His word is so living and so powerful that it's not just, you know, he could have written it in the sky. He could have, you know, rented billboards. He could have done whatever he wanted to do. But it actually goes by his Holy Spirit. His word goes to divides thoughts and intents of the heart. And is the critic of those thoughts and intents. And he uses the Greek word kritikos, which means he's the critic of our thoughts, we're not the critic of him. So are we listening? As a culture, this is what all the three pages was about. As a culture, we can easily demonstrate that we are not listening. We have certain presuppositions, an agenda. We have a specific agenda that we approach God on. You can see it all over the place. One short little example. Article last week in Newsweek magazine. Title, "The Birth of Jesus." Doesn't that make you nervous? Don't talk about Jesus. Because you know it's going to get massacred. This is the subtitle. "From Mary to the Manger, How the Gospels Mix Faith and History to Tell the Christmas Story and Make the Case for Christ." I mean, we haven't even started, and we've already got the presupposition. What's that? That you've got faith or you've got history. Which one do you want? You want to live a reasonable life based on truth, or do you want to live a fairy tale? That's your choice. And then he goes on. Let me just give you one example here. Meacham's articles in Newsweek are always the same. Same presupposition. The gospel authors were thus confronted with a literary problem that had to be solved. So he's created this literary problem that has to be solved, and he's telling the gospel authors what their problem was. Good history. They wanted to tell the story of Jesus' birth, but apparently, good thing he threw in that little word, apparently had little to work with. These poor guys. I mean, they wanted to tell a story about this Jesus, you know, that was virgin born and, you know, was actually from God, and but they didn't have a whole lot of material. So then he spends the rest of the article telling us where they got their material. How about it? I mean, no need for the Holy Spirit anymore because we know what happened. I mean, this is just, and as I read that, it wasn't just that I was like, oh, the presuppositions of our culture. But I could see my own heart. You know, that I do the same thing. I approach God and basically want to define the terms in which he's going to speak to me on. God, let me tell you what my agenda is. This is the way I've kind of mapped out my life, and I just wanted to let you know. This is the way I kind of want things to go, and this is where you fit in. Okay, this is your part. Kind of like my daughter who orchestrates the Christmas Eve play each Christmas Eve. And she is quite the director, you know, telling all the other cousins and brothers and sisters where they're going, who's going to play Mary, who's going to be Jesus and all that. And that's the way we are with life, is we've got an agenda and we're going to tell God how he should speak to us. And he's saying, this is how I speak. I speak in a son way. I speak in a son way. If you want to know who God is, come through the Son. If you want to know what he's like, look to Jesus. You may not know everything about God, but start with what you know. That's where we got to begin. And Jesus made this clear. Let me just give you one example. Look at Mark. Mark is a book about Mark 4 is a chapter about listening. Mark 4, he tells us the parable of the soils, you know, and the reason the seed did not take root was because the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires of other things choked the word and it didn't become fruitful. But then he goes on in verse 24 and makes an amazing statement about listening. He says in verse 24 of Mark 4, "Then he said to them, take heed what you hear." Basically, he's saying, watch out how you listen. With the same measure you use, what does that mean? With the same measure you use what you have heard, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. Wait, do you hear what he's saying? Those of you who have heard and have responded to what you have heard and you've used it, in other words, it's incorporated into your life, you're going to hear more. But then look what he goes on to say. "For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." And this is so appropriate for the book of Hebrews, because he's writing a group of people who have heard a bunch. But they've come to a place in chapter 5 where they're just kind of tired of moving forward and tired of hearing more. And I'm just going to presume that what I've heard is the same thing I'm going to hear. And so they've grown apathetic. And he says, for the time, you ought to be what? Teachers. You ought to be moving on to new things. You ought to be maturing. You ought to be listening. And God will reveal more to you. And you will learn more. And he will speak more. And you will get more. But instead, because you haven't responded to what he's already said, he's not going to give you any more. Because your hearts are dull. And you're not listening. Because you're presuming on how God is going to speak when he speaks. And he's told you how he's going to speak. Does that make sense? Back to the Mount of Transfiguration. Here you've got Matthew 17. Peter, James, and John standing up there. They see Jesus transfigured right in front of them. This radiance of God's glory displayed through Jesus Christ. What did Peter start doing? He thought he was at the jockey lot. He started building booths. He said, we can make a booth for Moses and a booth for Elijah. And just in the middle, when he's about to say, in a booth for, it says, while he was speaking, God interrupted him. Now that's really embarrassing, isn't it? A little rude. I mean, God is interrupting Peter while he's trying to set up the booths. And God just says so strong, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. In other words, he's the perfect expression of my will and of my character. And what are the next two words? Hear him. Stop talking, Peter. Listen. And that would be the prayer as we begin this book of Hebrews. Are we willing to posture ourselves in a place where we no longer are laying out ultimatums to God? Because he doesn't play that game, people. Richard found that out the hard way. And some of you, me, we've been in the same place, and we realize God doesn't play those games. If we hear what he has spoken and respond to it in humility, he will speak more. If we stiff-arm him and say, if you don't play by my rules, he's not one of us. But he does speak. He has spoken, and he continues to speak through a son. And even today, he is speaking to us through his son, who is the perfect picture of him, and has come as the climactic word. And what he said is not complicated. That he loves the world so much that he would send his son says a ton. Have we responded to that? And then he wants to teach us more. He doesn't want to leave us there. But are we willing to listen? So let's close this morning with that prayer in mind. More than in mind. In mouth. In heart. Are we willing to say, God, I know you have some hard things for me to say. I mean, for me to hear. And I know you want to reveal your son to me in a way that I have not understood. I mean, as I read these verses, for some of us, 1 through 3, it just seems like alien language. But I know you have a word for me. It's more than just where I should go to college or who I should marry, but you have a clear word for me as to who you are that puts everything into perspective. And I want to tell you right now, as we begin this journey through this amazing book, that I am listening. That I am listening. And I am willing to set aside any presuppositions. I'm willing to set aside my own agenda. I'm begging you to set me free from our cultural, intellectual, and emotional bondages. And I'm asking you to speak to me through your son. Are you willing to pray that? Say, God, we want to see you. See you in your son. We want to hear you through your word. We want to respond to you as your Holy Spirit makes so clear who you are and what you've said. And he is speaking. Are we willing to listen?